Two men went into the temple to pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is unusual when we have visitors into the Hermitage, and we welcome our visitors, the worthy members of the Icon of Iveron Parish in Kailua. And so perhaps we speak in shorthand to each other, since we're always discerning the scriptures and at each meal talking about what we've read. But where we've been lately, let me catch you up. Last Wednesday, the lections presented us with a learned man who had overheard the Sadducees debating with Jesus. In a sense, we're listening in on someone who is listening in on a group of people who are speaking. And after it was over, the man summarized the debate by telling Jesus, "Thou hast answered well," and then repeated the essence of Jesus' argument, which is that the two great commandments are all the law and prophets: to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the learned man went on to say, "Truly, Master, these are greater than all whole burnt offerings." The two great commandments. I won't say this is a commonplace in the first century, but the great master Hillel, the rabbi Hillel, who was slightly before Jesus, had said the same thing. He was challenged by his opponent, and he said, "Why, I can recite all the law and prophets standing on one foot." And so his rival said, "Okay, go ahead." And he assumed the crane-like position and recited the Shema: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." But Jesus enables us to listen to these words a little differently. He tells us that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I know that there are Bible translators who treat that temporally. The kingdom of heaven is about to arrive. You know, I think Jesus intends it spatially. The kingdom of heaven is around you. That is to say, the way to approach God is to approach him. What does God expect? Does he expect you to step forward full of sin, with a bull slung over your shoulder, indicating that you're willing to offer up this bull which will cleanse you? No. That isn't what God would expect. He expects us to be to have clean hands. He expects us to have clean consciences. And he expects us, you know, the second great commandment's very interesting. I think in the King James, it talks about it, and one is like the other. And when I was a boy, I wondered, well, wait a second, why is the second great commandment like unto the first? Because Jesus invites us into relationship with God. We are to love God as he loves us, but he is not inviting us into exclusive relationship. It's more like a family where, you know, Marty, how many brothers and sisters? Sister Marty, how many brothers and sisters did you have?
12.
And Sister Marianne?
7.
Yet, You know that all of your siblings are loved equally, but the thing that's truly marvelous is that you know also that you are the special one. It's true of all siblings. It's marvelous how God does this. He loves us all, and yet we are the special one. When we come to him in prayer, he listens very closely. He loves us very particularly. And therefore, we say, we are not following God so much as following the holy, the kingdom. It is soaked through with God. God has made everything, and everything is made by God. There was not anything made that was not made by him. And yet, each of us somehow is incommensurably a holy part of that kingdom. When the learned man says, this is greater, all of that I just described is greater than all whole burnt offerings, we are able to surmise, you know, we who are listening and on the man who's listening, we are able to surmise the Sadducees part of the debate. You know, he singles out, you know, what Jesus has said, and he has spoken well. What did the Sadducees have to say for themselves? Well, obviously, all whole burnt offerings. These are greater. No, these are greater. And this brings us closer and closer to approaching God with clean consciences and clean hands. One is, you might say, a life engaging God with every thought and act of your life. We can call this, in shorthand, the virtue religion, or the religion of, or the sacrifices of righteousness, is what it's called in the Psalms. Or we can talk about the sacrifice of goats and bulls. You see, in the second case, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to be mindful of living without sin. You don't have to be mindful of emptying your thoughts of all that is unworthy, because a bull and a goat are being offered for you. Jesus has come into the world to gather the blind and lost sheep. We know that. The blind sheep, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What exactly is their blindness? What exactly is their lostness? We receive important clues on the day that Jesus inaugurates his 3-year ministry. Do you remember the town that he has chosen to launch his 3-year ministry? He begins by saying those most important words, meta noite. It's translated repent. It means to make a U-turn. You're going in the wrong direction. And then those words, the kingdom of heaven is here. The town where he inaugurates, where he has said these words and inaugurates his ministry, is Capernaum. Not only is Capernaum in the northern kingdom, which are the lost tribes that were conquered by Assyria, a Mesopotamian empire very much like the Babylonians, but Capernaum means the house of Nahum. Have you ever read the prophet? He's a minor prophet. Have you ever read the book of Nahum? It is very brief. It's probably 2 or 3 pages. and in it is an oracle. You know, when a prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord," and then embarks on a, he actually is a vessel through which God is speaking. And those three pages describe the utter destruction of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So Jesus stands in the house of Nahum, and he looks to the south, to the people who were conquered by the, you know, the southern kingdom, who were conquered by the Babylonians. As I say, a people not very different from the Assyrians. Same God, same cult of blood. And considers that Nahum's words, it's a historical fact, will soon apply to Jerusalem and the hated, blood-soaked temple there. Jesus' ministry, he announces at the very beginning, will be about eradicating this cult of blood sacrifice and introducing the intimacy and love of God. When you consider how much God loves you, when you consider how much you are forgiven, I don't mean this in an abstract way, but when you look at your life and the things that you've done that you're ashamed of, and to realize that you're still the beloved son, which will be related to us next week when we consider the prodigal son. Then we begin to understand how much is involved in loving, in returning that love, in requiting that love. What Jesus sees when he sees the lost and blind sheep, he sees them wandering through the noxious vapors of the Assyrian and Babylonian blood sacrifice religions, and consequently, they cannot see God. God is standing right in front of them, and they could not see him. Well, following the conquests of the north and south, we have a diverse Hebrew life world. The tribes are lost. Judah has become, you know, Persia actually conquers Babylon, but, you know, it's the same blood sacrifice religion. But most of the people believe all sorts of things. Believe all sorts of things. We no longer, you know, when I was a boy, I thought, well, the Jewish religion must come to us from the beginning of creation. It's an ancient religion. And then Jesus comes along and he's a Jew. Well, nobody believes that anymore because we've learned so much in the last 50 years. Judaism doesn't exist before the exile in Babylon. It's invented in Babylon. It's a blend of Babylonian beliefs, it's mostly Babylonian beliefs, with a layer of Hebrew religion placed upon it. And they are but a small group. Nehemiah, his scribe Ezra, who, by the way, don't speak Hebrew. They speak Babylonian. Have you ever seen the language that St. Isaac the Assyrian writes in? I mean, it's just long swirls with loops and, you know, that's Aramaic. They speak Aramaic. They dress Babylonian. They dress Persian. They are officials of the Persian government. These are the people who inaugurate the temple, which is, after all, designed and built by the Persians. But outside of, for centuries, outside of Judah, this cult, this Persian Hebrew cult, is virtually unknown everywhere else. So what are the people everywhere else, what do they believe? Well, probably some version of the religion of the patriarchs. And what is that? What is the religion that Abraham is taught? He's taught a religion of closeness to God, of relationship with God. God does not present himself as, you know, a distant figure on top of a mountain that no one sees. And by the way, if you touch the mountain, you die. No, he comes to us in the night, under the stars, with a voice of tenderness. That's the religion that the people probably, you know, kept imagining, kept building altars for all over the place, sacred groves. So when we see this publican and this Pharisee, they represent but two figures, two ways to God. But there are the Essenes, there are the Sadducees, there are, if you've ever been to the Holy Land or seen the pictures, it basically is a classical world of Greco-Roman buildings. So there is also the Roman religion, the Greek religion, that's there too. When Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" he has them sitting, looking at the shrines of classical religion. The Grotto of Pan, the Temple of Augustus. How do we know this? Because the next day or so, when they go up to the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter is overwhelmed with what he sees, and he says, "I know, I'll build booths for Elijah and Moses and you, Master." Well, if you go to Caesarea Philippi and you look at the place where Jesus sat them down, there are booths cut in the mountain where deities had stood. So the publican and the Pharisee are two representatives. There might have been 100 representatives. We don't know. Who is the publican? Well, he was a member of the Roman social class called the equestrians. It was just below the senatorial class. Oh, well, these were important people. He was entrusted with large public works, with supplying the Roman legions in the field with material and weaponry. He was an important man. He would have been invited to the dinner parties thrown by Pontius Pilate. Matthew Levi is another one. Zacchaeus is another one. He, by the way, is an archon. He's way at the top. He probably lives in a small palace. So the man who's standing there, you know, he has been through the whole gamut. Probably born into a Jewish family. Obviously walking away from it. By the way, the young boys who were trained in Jerusalem would have been trained in the Greek education. They would have read Greek literature, Greek philosophy. The curriculum is called Paideia. I don't want to get off the path, but you know, these boys are born into a diverse life world. And the ones who are most honored probably go to Rome when they've completed their vocation to become acculturated to the upper class and make important social connections. So there's one figure, the publican, very exalted man. And there's the Pharisee. He's also exalted. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? They love to occupy the highest place at the dinner parties. You know, the place where nobody has to excuse me. Can I get through? You know, he's way at the top. He loves to sit in the marketplaces where he said, Jesus says, where the phylacteries are long. And, you know, he has costly robes with deep fringes. Two men. A man who's seen it all, has rejected it all, and now he comes to God in what the poet W.B. Yeats calls the rag and bone shop of the heart. I've been there. Maybe you have too. And then the man who, not to pick out a particular group, but a man who has gone to a minor seminary and then major seminary and then has become a Roman priest, you see, he's very much inured to the religion of sacrifice. When I used to celebrate the sacrifice of the Mass, the purpose of that was to wipe out sin. In a sense, we are crucifying Jesus over and over again to get more of that sin cleansing activity. This is the Pharisee. Maybe he's the equivalent of a cardinal. He has fine robes on. Jesus passes over any doubts or straying thoughts we might have and tells us outright that the publican was justified, but not the Pharisee. It turns out that our conception of God has everything to do with the kinds of life we live. The depictions of Jesus I see in art. If he's depicted as a king, and yes, my liege, yes, my lord, then we want to sit in a throne as well. John and James obviously at one point thought of Jesus as being the greatest king. And, you know, their mother says, boy, you're getting in on the ground floor. And they think in terms of the same. They're puzzled, I'm sure, when Jesus says, but don't lord over anybody. What kind of king is that? On the other hand, we can have Isaac the Syrian's conception of God and St. Paul's conception of God. What is the most extraordinary thing we can say about God? If we want to, you know, conceive of his greatness, of his glory, well, what exactly is the most extraordinary thing God did when he visited the earth? Well, he's the victor over death. No, that's not extraordinary. That's in his nature to regard death as a nothing. Sovereign over all life. No, that's not extraordinary. That's his very element. He's the creator of everything. Then what is the most extraordinary thing? The most extraordinary thing is that he emptied himself of all, that he might in real and true terms, love us and bring us home. And so there goes Assyria. There goes Babylon. Let's clear the decks. And I don't mean metaphorically. I mean 10 feet of stone and rubble and dust burying Jerusalem and offering us himself, his tender, vulnerable self, lying in a stinking wooden feeding trough in a cave with the lowest of the low in society, shepherds. John would pay him the greatest honor by calling him the Lamb. Because who is lower than the lowliest shepherd? The sheep. And who is lowliest among the sheep? The Lamb. And so the publican understands. He's been through it all. He's seen it all. He's read all the books. He's heard all the sermons. But he wants in. He wants to go to Haiti to live among the poorest people in the most dangerous circumstances. He wants to feed the hungry. He wants to clothe the naked. And as Jesus would say, my friend, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.